Father, we ask that you would teach us by your Holy Spirit from this text in your word. Soften our hearts to hear it and receive it. And we pray that you would equip us through it by your Spirit to live the lives you call us to. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. What ought the church's relationship be to the rest of society? Should it be cooperation or conflict? Should the church withdraw to form islands of light in a sea of darkness, or should it go with the culture seeking to discern the spirit at work in the world? Australia has a secular constitution, by which is meant it's set up so that there is no religious test for public office nor preferential treatment for any particular religion. For the most part, this has meant harmonious cooperation between governments and churches over the years. However, today, many people argue that to live in a secular society means that religion ought to be excluded from the public square altogether. Chances are, if you're a Christian, you've felt that pressure. It's okay to speak on some issues, but in other issues, there's a cultural pressure to remain silent. That question, what is the church's relationship with society, is also a personal question. If I'm a Christian, what should my relationship be like with those around me? Well, we've been looking at three questions as we've studied Mark's gospel together. Who is Jesus? What is the kingdom of God? And how do we follow Jesus? And the key theme in our text today, Mark chapter 6, verse 1 to 29, is that the kingdom of God provokes conflict. The kingdom of God provokes conflict. If you've been paying attention, you may have noticed this theme already in Mark. Jesus has been in conflict with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, these Jewish authorities. His own family think he's out of his mind. They come to try and take charge of him. In the parable of the sower, Jesus has said that trouble and persecution will come because of the word. I suspect there's no definitive answer to that question of what the church's relationship ought to be to the rest of society, but our text today tells us that we can expect there to be conflict. Most of us, of course, don't like conflict, but as followers of Jesus the King, we should not be surprised by it. Indeed, we can be ready for it. If you're here today and you're not yet a Christian, you're checking this whole thing out, my hope is that today's text will help you see why Christians are at least a little bit different from the world around them, or at least they should be. We're going to look at this theme of conflict in the three episodes in our text. Scene one, a prophet is without honor in his hometown. Scene two, take nothing for the journey. And scene three, Herod was greatly puzzled. So let's have a look together. Scene one, a prophet is without honor in his hometown. Have a read with me, Mark chapter 6, verse 1. Jesus left there and went to his hometown accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things, they asked. What's this wisdom that's been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he's performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James and Joseph, Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home. For our Asian friends, in English, we have a saying, familiarity breeds contempt. Familiarity breeds contempt. This means that you look down on something that you know well. And this is the problem that Jesus encounters. The people in his hometown think that they know Jesus. After all, he grew up there. Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son? But Jesus says and does things that don't conform to their expectations. And rather than letting Jesus be himself, they take offense. They answer the question, who is Jesus, with, well, Jesus is who I say he is, who I think he should be. And when Jesus doesn't fit their box, they get angry. I find this moment so instructive when it comes to thinking about the place of the church in Western culture. In his book, Dominion, The Making of the Western Mind, secular historian Tom Holland shows that the culture and morality of the West has been primarily and indelibly shaped by the Bible in general and the gospel in particular. But the intellectual project of the West over the last 300 years has been to throw off the shackles of our Christian childhood and move into the enlightened rationality of our adulthood. Familiarity breeds contempt. Our culture thinks that it knows who Jesus is and what the Christian faith is all about. But it has, I suggest, in fact, forgotten, or at least only half remembers. It wants Jesus on its own terms. And so when the church proclaims God's wisdom found in the Bible, or when the power of God is displayed in the life of God's people, and these don't fit our culture's expectations, well, the culture takes offense. And what's the result? Well, read with me in verse 5. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. We can think that the church is dying because it's declining in the West. But in fact, the church is growing at a faster rate than ever before in history. Where? In the majority world, the non-Western world. There, the faith of the church is great. Their miracles abound. People are willing to listen and to see and believe. Christianity still has a kind of newness to it. And people know their need. They see the great blessings that the Christian faith brings. Blessings like the equality of all people before God, freedom to serve, love of neighbor, care of the poor, justice for the widow, the fatherless and the foreigner, turning the other cheek, taking the log out of our own eye, forgiving even as God forgives you. See, our problem in the West is pride. We take for granted these things and we think that we've come up with all the blessings of our culture. We forget that the deep wellspring of the West is the gospel of Jesus Christ. As followers of Christ, we shouldn't be surprised or discouraged for that matter at the lack of faith that we see around us. It's hard ground. A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own home. At the same time, we trust Jesus' words about the kingdom, that God is still at work, growing his kingdom even here, even now, though it may look like the size of a mustard seed. In fact, the lack of faith around us should shake us as the church free of our pride and drive us to Christ, because only he can change the hearts of stone and make them hearts of flesh. Should drive us to our knees in prayer for God to move by his Spirit. And for each of us, but especially if you're not a believer, will you hear and receive Jesus' wisdom and power, though it may not be what you expect? Or will you take offense and miss out who he really is and the blessings that he has for you? Well, let's have a look at the second scene in verses 7 to 13. Take nothing for the journey. In these verses, Jesus sends the church on mission. Calling the 12 to him, he began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits. I take it that the 12 here represent God's new covenant people, the church. Notice that in verse 12, the 12 are doing just what Jesus has been doing himself in Mark's gospel. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. So what are they doing? Well, number one, they're preaching. And what's their message? Well, Jesus' first words in Mark are, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. And so here we see that little summary. They went out and preached that people should repent. Second, they heal the sick and drive out demons, which is just what we saw Jesus doing last week in chapter 5. That is, this is proclaiming the kingdom of God in word and action. Jesus gives his church, gives us the authority to do this. This is our mission as the church, to proclaim the kingdom of God in word and deed. In verses 8 to 11, Jesus tells us how it is that the church should conduct itself while on his mission. First, we're to travel light and to trust God. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. Sometimes I've seen Jesus' words here taken quite literally. When I was studying theology, my next door neighbor was a man by the name of Alfred. He was from Uganda. He was doing a PhD, and he's now a bishop in Uganda. As a young man, Alfred had been training to be a witch doctor under his grandmother. But one day he became very ill. And two traveling evangelists happened to be walking by his bed outside his home, and they stopped and they prayed for him and he was healed. Right, they said, now that Jesus has healed you, you need to come with us to the next village and share your story. And then and there, he got up and left with them, and he's never looked back. Now, I have to say, Alfred's experience is incredibly different from ours. It's so far outside of ours. But as a church, over the next few months, we're developing our vision and strategy for the next 5 years. And I believe this text has something very much that we need to hear. Last year, we as a staff team read this book, Center Church, a book on ministry by Tim Keller. And in the book, he talks about how for churches to grow, they need to have characteristics of both institutions and movements. And this is what he writes. Churches with no movement dynamics are like a person on a life support machine. I've seen at least three ways in which churches survive without movement dynamics. Number two is this. Some churches have a substantial endowment and a building that serves as a community center for the local population. In this situation, there's no need for outside financial or leadership assistance in the near term, but the church does not produce additional resources or dynamism to sustain growth through conversions and the spiritual growth of its members. It essentially operates as a well-run business. Finances come from a judiciously managed endowment, supplemented by income from rental fees and a few donations. It's a bit close to the bone, isn't it, sometimes, in some regards there? Yes, we are called to be prudent and wise stewards of the gifts that God has given us. But these can become idols if we depend upon them and fail to trust God. The resources he has given us are not to be stored for a rainy day. They do not guarantee our future. God does. If we're to do the mission that Jesus has given us, we need to hold lightly to the resources entrusted to us and use them for the building of God's kingdom. Second, we're to go where the door is open. Jesus says, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. If any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. This text is really confronting. See, only God can change the heart. And if through us he knocks and people don't open the door, well, we're to move on. But where we do find welcome, we stay. This calls for spiritual discernment in our witness and sharing of our faith. But if we think of us as a church, maybe it means stopping ministries that once found an open door, but now have only found closed hearts and rejected invitations. Well, let's have a look at our third scene. Herod was greatly puzzled, verse 14 to 29. The theme of these verses is that the kingdom of God provokes conflict. And this confrontation between Herod and John the Baptist, you could say it's one of those moments of conflict between the church and the state. I find it so interesting that this episode cuts across both a progressive and a conservative reading of the text. In a progressive reading, here you have a prophet speaking truth to power and a text that exposes injustice. Herod, the aging despot, takes advantage of his teenage stepdaughter, Salome, and parades her as some sort of trophy to his watching officials. Her mother, Herodias, exploits Herod's weakness for pretty girls, uses her own daughter to get her revenge. It's a gross failure of parenting, an abuse of power that leads to the grave injustice of executing an innocent man. The context for John's grisly execution is Herod displaying his power and wealth to the leading men of his kingdom, Galilee. But the irony is that he shows himself to be a slave to his own appetites and the manipulations of his wife. In a conservative reading, what is the root sin that gives birth to all the other wickednesses in this sordid episode? It's adultery, sleeping with someone who's not your spouse, the breaking of God's law in this particular regard. It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. John names the sacred cow, and Herodias is furious that John has called out her sin. She's angry enough to kill him because that's what you have to do to silence the voice of conscience. Sin gives birth to sin. Herodias uses sex to manipulate Herod. And having compromised in one area, it's easier to compromise in another. Rather than own his own mistakes out of pride and vanity to save face before his officials, Herod adds to adultery murder. Well, which reading is right? The answer, of course, is both. Because the truth of God's word is not the handmaid of progressive or conservative politics or morality. It is independent of and over them both, showing their blind spots and exposing their idols. So you can't have the Bible's vision of justice without its sexual ethics, nor can you have the Bible's sexual ethics without its vision of justice. Sin just doesn't discriminate like that. Greed and lust both are disordered desires that devastate individuals and communities and defy God. Nor is the kingdom of God the birthright of either progressive or conservative politics. The kingdom of God brings to light sin and injustice and calls for all to repent and believe the good news. And what's that good news? It's that Christ is king, that he brings justice and hope, healing and forgiveness at the cost of his own life. But you and I have to bow the knee before him. The story of John's execution, it's one of those Mark and sandwiches that we saw last week. It comes in between Jesus sending out his disciples and them returning to report on their mission. The kingdom of God provokes conflict, and the point is that as followers of Christ who are sent out to proclaim the kingdom in word and deed, we should expect conflict. Maybe costly, even at the cost of our own life. Now, we don't face that here, but brothers and sisters in other parts of the world certainly do. But did you notice that Herod suspects that there is something beyond the secular, this worldly frame of existence? See, if this world is all there is, then truth and justice are determined simply by those in power. And that's the world that Herod lives in. But he likes listening to John, even though he's a bit puzzled, a bit confused, because John holds out the possibility that right and wrong are not the plaything of those in power, but upheld by the one who will bring true justice, the King of God's kingdom. And when Herod hears of Jesus, he's afraid that Jesus might just be John come back from the dead. And if that were the case, then Herod would have to give an account of his life to the true king. Well, what Herod feared in Jesus has indeed come. See, Jesus did rise from the dead. He is reigning at the Father's right hand. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. And following Jesus for you and for me may be costly, but in the end, the kingdom of God will triumph because Christ has been raised from the dead and will come again. And the kingdoms of this world will fail. Evil will be shown for what it is. And only God's kingdom will remain. Our hope, you see, is not only for this life. It's for the resurrection of the dead. And so though conflict comes for the sake of the kingdom, we need not fear. But we can with boldness proclaim the kingdom of God in word and deed, calling people to repent and believe in Christ, to find life and forgiveness in his name. May God strengthen us by his Spirit to that end. Why don't we pray? Gracious God, none of us really likes getting into fights or in conflict. And yet, as we're confronted by Jesus, we recognize that he brings conflict in our own hearts as he calls us to repent and to trust in him. Give us power by your Spirit to do that, to hand over control of our lives to him. And we pray too that you would give us courage to live lives of obedience and faith, proclaiming that Jesus reigns in what we say and what we do. We pray this, that people might see the light of Christ at work amongst us, find hope and life in his name. We pray this for your great glory. Amen.